We're going to continue this week looking at the effects of Christ saving a person. We could call it all different things. I suppose it began 2 weeks ago when Mark opened up the topic of sanctification, and we looked last week to see what the expectations were from Peter as he writes this letter. Here we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, the second half of it last week, and we'll look at the first half of chapter 2 today, focusing on the importance of our responsibilities or the expectations that God has for us as His children. Now, I find Peter's letter very helpful because of the approach that Peter's taking, because of the circumstances that the original recipients found themselves in, the difficulties that they were faced with. And Peter writes to them, encouraging them with the gospel. Not only that, but Peter's experience, 30 years of walking with Christ after struggling with the doubts and being proud during those final days of Christ's life and the cock crowing three times before he denied him, or him denying three times before the cock crowed. Knowing all of those things about Peter, I just find it wonderfully helpful to look at Peter's experience and to hear from him as a loving shepherd. Lay out not only the gospel, but then the application of the gospel time and again throughout this letter, focusing on doing what is right or doing right. A quick read through the letter, you can point out the importance of good behavior or doing what is right or excellent behavior or good deeds time and again. We even approached it from the angle last week of looking at the second half of chapter 1 as a roadmap of holiness with several incentives or road signs along the way to keep us on this path of maturity in Christ, of being conformed into the image of God's own Son. And the end of that chapter closed with Peter remarking about the eternality of our salvation being based on God and His eternally imperishable seed. We were saved by the Word of God, and because it is enduring and lasting, our salvation too is lasting. The way Peter says it is, it endures forever. And that brings us to chapter 2, where we want to spend some time together this morning. And Peter begins with this familiar word, therefore. So again, he's completely connected still to everything that's been said up until this point. Because this gospel that has saved you is worth glorying in, because the gospel that has saved you will save you completely and finally, because the gospel that has saved you with a purpose, that purpose of us being holy and blameless, Ephesians 1:4, Peter continues here in the same vein in chapter 2. Therefore, as a result of all of this, Peter has no hidden agenda here. His goal is simply this, to encourage us on in Christ, to prevent us from turning and looking back, to keep us from being overwhelmed with our current circumstances or overburdened with the present realities that we're faced with. Now, last week, the directions that Peter took us were helpful, saying, be preparing your minds for action, reining in your thoughts, be busy about reining in your affections. Don't be reconformed to the way that you used to be before Christ saved you. Be holy in everything that you do, in all of your conduct, in every area of your life, be like Christ. And conduct yourselves in fear, taking great care in everything that you do to please God, because He loves you. Now, these directives that Peter gave us last week weren't without incentives. I mean, scattered throughout the end of chapter 1 there, Christ is returning, and when He comes, a more abundant grace is coming with Him. The God who's commanded that we be holy, the God that Peter is encouraging us to be like, He Himself is holy. The redemption, the purchasing price for our lives is Christ's own blood. And then the Finally, Christ came and appeared, Peter says, on earth for our sake, so that Christ came so that our faith and hope would be in God. And you've been born again, as we mentioned already, with an imperishable seed that will endure forever. And Peter just continues on with this method of pushing us forward in Christ's likeness, encouraging us strongly with great truths concerning who we are and whose we are. Now, I want to look primarily at four things this morning together. And I've simplified the points, I hope. What not to do, what to do, why you ought to do it, and the results from doing it. And in looking at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, I want to walk through those four things. But before we open up into talking specifically about chapter 2, I want to tell you a little bit about the direction of where I'm going. And verses 9 and 10, though it won't be where we end, we're going to come close to ending there, is where we're going to end up. This great conjunction, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This idea that of who we are in God has a reason behind it. And what I would like to do this morning as we're working our way through the first half of chapter 2 here in this letter is to pull back the veil a little bit and see as much as we're allowed to see in the Scriptures what is behind this, who is behind this reality of us being a chosen people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God Himself. And what I hope that we will see is this, that God is love. That He is all love, and that He loves His own. I mentioned last week that some of the great concerns I have with the resurgence that we see in the past decade or dozen years or so within Reformed theological circles is that there doesn't seem to be lives that match these great new views that people are claiming to have concerning God. When in fact, if we are beginning to understand better who God is and how He works in us, mixed with that or alongside that will be us realizing how unworthy and wicked we are apart from Him, which will then make us utterly amazed that He would ever have anything to do with us, much less reach down, stoop to our level, rescue us out of the pit as brands from the burning and set our feet upon the rock to live for Him. Then at that point, it is ridiculous that then for us to make some absurd notion that we can just flippantly approach Him any way that we want. The lives of those who claim to be known by God do not, so often do not match what the Bible says a Christian is. For fear of running to the nth degree of legalism on this side, we've erred too far, so many of us. On the other side, exercising liberties or proclaiming freedom. I mean, Peter's helpful here when he says, act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a cloak for evil, but use it as bondslaves to God. Our freedom in Christ is an absolute freedom because of what God has done in us to serve Him fully and completely, to obey Him in everything. We've been given everything that we need to keep every jot and tittle of the law. That's astounding. That wicked, helpless sinners that were headed headlong into hell could be plucked away from that and then endowed with everything that's needed to fulfill the entire law of a holy God who is righteous and pure in all of His judgments. So that is, in some sense, of where we're headed. Now, back to 1 Peter 2. What not to do? Verse 1, Peter says it very clear. Putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. What not to do? Don't engage in malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, apart from Christ, this is who we are. some of you, unconverted, lost, this list describes your life. I mean, it doesn't really matter how we appear before other people. We are full, apart from Christ, we are full of the most abominable evils. Now, it doesn't mean that we're indulging in all kinds of gross outward sins, and we may not be engaging in evident iniquity for others to witness day in and day out. But nonetheless, we are wicked to the core. Heinous, through and through, apart from Christ, that is where man stands. And in all of our dealing with people on a day-to-day basis, we have this automatic proneness that's built into our nature because of sin to operate in a seemingly unending system or cycle of deceit and hypocrisy outwardly. We are prone automatically because of what sin has done to us to operate in this mentality. We run around all the time saying, I am not what I really am. And I am what I really am not. We know people like that. We've seen people like that. We've experienced that ourselves. And as believers, we must continue to be fighting that. And inwardly, there's inward sins to deal with here as well. This desire, I mean, we may not voice it outwardly that we would like to see others harmed or hurt, but inwardly, when others experience some kind of fortune in some area that we don't, our hearts are lusting after that thing to the point of envy. And as a result, the propensity in us to slander goes through the roof. Because of sin, we actually believe in our twisted understanding that by our mere speech, we can somehow lower others, thus elevating ourselves, and then in our distorted reality, we continue living with self on the throne of the universe. And this sick cycle becomes the sad, miserable story of our lives. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Or when he writes to Titus in chapter 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, this seems terrible, but this pathetic ending doesn't have to be true for us. For many of you, it isn't true. It doesn't have to be true for any of us. It wasn't the end of the story in these instances. If we continue reading from Paul's letter there to the church at Ephesus, the very next verse says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ.
Sorry, I can feel the cough coming, so I'm just going to take it off and try to get it out.
Verse 4, Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Must be something about verse 5. I think there's water coming. So,
verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul is saying there to the church at Ephesus. Thanks. He begins saying all of us were living in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh. He's describing all of human nature apart from Christ and the work of God in the soul. Indulging in the desires of the flesh, of the mind, children of wrath, just like everybody else. But God intervened in the midst of this miserable situation, being rich in mercy with His great love that He loved us with. While we were dead, He made us alive. He gave us new life, Paul says. It's by this grace that we've been saved. And not only did He save us, but He raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ, so that he might continue to unfold in age after age the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But not only do we see that in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, but when he writes to Titus, saying, we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all kinds of pleasures and lusts, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Immediately, again, this great conjunction, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love, when His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not only was it not the end for the church at Ephesus, not only was it not the end for Titus or Paul, but it wasn't the end of the story for these Christians that Peter is writing to either. Peter has already clearly laid out all that God has done for them and in them in the opening statements of the chapter. What he's doing now is taking those truths and attempting to apply it to their lives. He's showing them what a life in Christ will look like. He's showing them what will be missing from a life in Christ, what will be present in a life that is in Christ. And it was summed up really in the statements that we saw last week in chapter 1, saying, don't be reconformed or don't be the way that you used to be, and be holy. Don't be like yourself, but be like Christ. That's sanctification. Christianity described according to Peter. Because God has accomplished these things for you and in you. Peter says you must constantly and continually be putting aside and doing away with your old self. All malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, slander. Now, this is not some exhaustive list that Peter's laying out here, but these are all real dangers to the Christian. And because Peter knows that these are real dangers, especially to us moving forward and making progress in Christ's likeness, he lists these out and says, put them aside. Be continually putting them aside. This list doesn't describe all of who we were or are without Jesus Christ, but it makes it clear to us that apart from Jesus Christ, we are all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So Peter, for the love of God's people here, warns specifically against these sins. He warns us specifically against these five because, according to verse 2, they would prevent us from growing in respect to salvation. These sins in particular allow us to fill up on self, which is what we're so prone to in our human nature. And the filling up on self results in a minimal desire for anything pure or lasting, namely that pure milk of the Word that Peter is demanding that we long for in the next verse. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So what not to do? Don't be involved in malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. What to do? Long for, crave the pure milk of the Word. Like starving newborn babies, do whatever it takes to get Christ. Coming to Him, verse 4 says, as a living stone, believing Him, it goes on to say in verse 7, longing for Christ, coming to Christ. Why? Why come to Him? Especially when we look around in our world today. How in the world are we going to go about encouraging anyone to come to Christ? Just a quick glance across the landscape that we live in, and it's evident that He's being rejected by everyone around us. His rule is despised by the vast majority. His glory appears at minimal, at best, everywhere that we look. But verse 4 answers the question, why? Why come to Christ? He is choice and precious in the sight of God. He's God's chosen one. He's the precious one of God, choice, select, precious in the sight of God. Yet man, vile man like you and me, who are made in the image of God, find him of no value. Apart from a work of God in us, we see him as completely valueless. Yet God, the creator of all things, the purest of all beings, the greatest of all persons, finds in Christ the choicest value and preciousness. So much so that Christ was selected to be the foundation of the temple of God, the cornerstone of the Christian faith, the basis for our belief in God as our Savior. But I want to point out here that Christ isn't just this solid rock foundation of our faith, but as Peter says, we come to him as a living stone. He doesn't merely provide the structure that's required for us to then build our lives on, and we're somehow doing it on our own, but all of our dependence continues to be on him as our all in all, because there is a life that is proceeding from him that affects every other stone that is being built in this spiritual house that Peter's talking about. That life that is in Christ pervades and animates, we might say, the entire makeup of the household of God, so that in coming to him, we too have his life in us. Look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the point is this. Christ isn't just this cornerstone of our life, or the cornerstone of the church, where he's put there and never paid attention to before. But if you think of the illustration of bricks, we have bricks here. You can imagine the mortar being the life coming out of the cornerstone of the building, if you were. There is no brick that is not connected in some measure, in some fashion, by the mortar. Think of that as Christ living in and through his people, pervading and animating. He's everything that we are that is good. It's Christ living in us and through us. Though we are individuals, we are tied together and united together in him. For this is contained in Scripture, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The clear implication of Christ's value here. God thought so highly of him, was so committed to the glory of Christ Jesus, he made him the very foundation. And it's a great measuring stick for our lives. We're so prone to measure where we are with Christ by so many different things. Here's a great one for us. Is he precious to me? The preciousness of Christ isn't available to just anybody. Peter makes that clear here. Christ is precious to those who believe. The preciousness of Jesus is reserved, actually, for those who believe. The psalmist said it this way concerning God's goodness. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, God, which you have stored up for those who fear you and have wrought for those who take refuge in you. Even the goodness of God is reserved for those who have taken refuge in him. What not to do? Don't be involved in malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And what to do? Long for him. Crave this Christ. Come to him as a living stone and believe him. Take him at his word. Now, why ought you to do it? Verse 9 and 10. This is where we began. But you, Peter says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're the people of God when you weren't a people at all. You are recipients of mercy when before you were receiving absolutely no mercy. What Peter's doing here is referring to these Old Testament examples to encourage the original recipients of this letter. Old Testament examples that serve as wonderful incentives and encouragements for us as well. I mean, if we look back at where these terms come from, the original readers of this letter would have been very familiar with exactly the stories Peter's referring to concerning being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter wasn't just pulling these out of a hat to try to describe what was going on. These were real descriptions that would have been very aware and on the forefront of the minds of the people of God, especially those who were former Jews who had been converted. Now let's think about these Old Testament examples that we have. Abraham, an idolater. Abraham and his whole family were idolaters. Wicked idolaters when God called them to himself by his remarkable grace. Abraham didn't have any more claim to the blessings that were promised to him by God than any other person in the world. And yet God blessed him. And then Isaac, not Ishmael, was appointed to be the channel of these blessings that were promised to Abraham. And this appointment by God took place long before Isaac was even born into the world. Or consider Jacob, the younger brother also, chosen instead of Esau, even while still in the womb, long before either of them had done any good or any evil. Why? Why were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob chosen? Was it for their superior goodness or the superb qualities that they possessed, either those that were seen or foreseen? It couldn't have been for anything seen. We pointed out they were chosen long before they were ever born to receive the promised blessing. It couldn't have been for anything foreseen. They proved to be a rebellious and stiff-necked people. Abraham was an idolater. Why would he be chosen? Jacob was a liar. Why would he be chosen? They were rebellious and stiff-necked from the very beginning. The whole people of God were. We can't trace their being selected by God to receive blessings to anything in themselves, but only to God and his love. And the God that freely loved them is a God who will never change. He has continued in every age to freely love his people with an everlasting love. He continues actually to redeem his people according to his matchless grace. This is the truth that Peter is using here to encourage us, saying, look at God. Consider his prior dealings with his people, dealings like recorded in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful one, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. There was nothing in the people of God, in the Jews, in the Israelites, nothing in them that would make God save them. And God even says that to them. I didn't choose you because you were great, you were small. I didn't choose you because you were obedient. You were rebellious and stiff-necked from the very beginning. I chose you, why? Because I loved you. This is a foreign concept to us. Because we aren't convinced that we're wicked and stiff-necked and rebellious and sinful to the core. We think we're quite lovely. And if I were God, I would love me too. But it's simply not Scripture. And it produces, as a result, Christianity that doesn't match the Christianity of the Bible. It produces lack of holiness in lives, lack of seriousness with an approach to God. The Jews, as the people of God, were a special people because God loved them. And they received immense blessings as a result. I mean, they were rescued from an incredibly oppressive bondage at the hand of Pharaoh. They were instructed and guided day after day, moment by moment, if you will, by a voice of revelation, guided by the cloud and by the pillar of fire. They were sustained day after day by bread from heaven, water from a rock, even quail when they complained. They were brought into a very near relation to God himself and honored with access, though based on his divine terms. They were distinguished, though small, though stiff-necked, distinguished above all other peoples on earth. And Peter takes these great truths that apply to the Old Testament people of God, and he applies them to New Testament believers, to people like you and me. Notice verse 9. He doesn't say they were a chosen race. They were a royal priesthood. They were a holy nation. They were a people for God's own possession. He says, you are. To you and to me, he says, you are. You have been rescued from the tyranny of sin and the snare of Satan. You've been instructed and taught by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. No, you haven't been sustained by bread from heaven or water from a rock or quail to eat, but you've been sustained by even better than that, daily measures of His grace. Brought not into a very near relation in the inner courts of the temple, but into the family of God Himself, to be sons and daughters of God Most High, and granted the most intimate communion with Him, to sit at His table, to fellowship with Him, day in, day out, moment by moment. Now, in referring back to the passages in Deuteronomy, it's clear that the Jews owed everything that they received to that distinguishing kind grace of God. Not because you were great in number, but you were the fewest. Not because of goodness, you were the most stiff-necked. Yet still, God loved them. He loved them. And in time, He displayed that love that He had for mankind. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, the altogether lovely one, died for the ungodly, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, into His family, into His presence, into His glory forever. We can't trace this love of God for His children to any other source save God alone. The gospel coming to us doesn't have respect of persons. It doesn't have respect to any good in us. Not anything that we've done in our past, not anything that we're capable of in our present, and not anything that we will ever do in the future. I mean, concerning our past, will anyone stand up this morning and say that you have not been inconceivably vile in thought, in deed? Or concerning our present, I mean, would anyone stand and say that they weren't in the very midst of their sinful career when God interrupted and plucked you out and saved you? And it doesn't have anything to do with our future. I mean, what good will any of us ever accomplish that will not be directly related to the work of Christ in us and through us? Now, don't get me wrong. This is where lots of times we go off track. There will be good evident in those who belong to God. He has, in fact, chosen us in Christ that we would be blameless and that we would be holy. But it wasn't because we were holy or because He saw that we would become holy. It was because He loved us, and there's no other reason we can contrive, only this: He loves us. As a result, Peter says to us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, this is a multifold incentive or encouragement for us to obey what we've been told already to do in by way of coming, to come and keep coming to Christ. We were once walking in darkness, now we're in the light. Once we were not a people, and now we are the people of God. Once we had received no mercy, and now we've received a mercy that will never quit but continues to be poured out on us moment after moment. What not to do, what to do, why you ought to do it: because God loves you. And quickly, the results. Verse 9 initially, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, here's another great measuring stick for us. For those of us who claim to belong to Christ, does our life match this statement? Is your life proclaiming the excellencies of Him who supposedly called you out of this darkness, out of that darkness, into His light? Does your life match this description? And then verse 12, as we keep our behavior excellent among the world, within the world, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So as we go about living lives as believers, hoping in God, realizing that He has loved us, and as a result of being overwhelmed with the kindness of God in Christ Jesus, that He would give His Son, crucify His Son, who would then be crushed, buried, raised again, that He would do that for us, then we begin walking in newness of life. And as a result, our lives are proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, constantly pointing to Him. So the result of us coming to Christ as a living stone and Him, finding in Him our all in all, Christ is proclaimed and God is glorified. I want to close with reading a hymn that I hope one day we'll be able to learn concerning the love of God. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood, who His love will not remember, who can cease to sing His praise, He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Now, all the way back to where we began, the reality of the love of God. If we aren't amazed that God would love us to the degree that He would crush His only Son, if we don't really see that we are unworthy and sinful and wicked, not only in everything that we do, but in who we are, that there's not one good thing that we can do apart from Christ giving us new life, until we are absolutely astounded that God would stoop and condescend and love a people like us, and as a result, rescue us from sin's foul bondage, we will never then live lives that proclaim His excellencies, because we will continue to be about me and about you, and fail to be about Him. And as Peter says here, when we realize that He has in love rescued us, our lives will proclaim His excellencies. And as the world sees it, even in their accusation, Peter says they will in the end glorify God. The goal is that they will long to know a Christ, that they would be jealous to be loved by a God who loves so unconditionally and so that brings about so much change when He does put His love on a people. May God help us to bask in the glory of this gospel and to be astounded afresh again and again that the great love that He loves us with. Let's pray. Our God, all of our hope and trust is in You. We pray, God, that You would grant us much grace to know You and to realize that apart from You, we not only are nothing, but we can do nothing. God, I pray that Your Word would accomplish the purpose for which it has been intended in saving souls and sanctifying sinners. You are indeed all our hope and stay. In You we place our trust. We ask You to glorify Christ among us by removing hearts of stone and granting hearts of flesh, and by transforming continually hearts of flesh into the image of Christ Jesus as Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.